Would you please turn in God's Word to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. As we open God's Word, we'll read from the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 30. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, reading through the end of the chapter. Hear God's holy Word. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." Thus far our reading in God's Word. You want to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 9 as we continue to look at God's Word. This is a sermon, but it is a sermon in continuity with a series of lectures that have been given over the weekend. Over the weekend, we've been looking at God as God of the covenant, God who enters into relationship with men and women. We've noticed that as God enters into relationship with us, it is always gracious on God's part. None of us deserve eternal life. None of us deserve the privilege of having an intimate relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. But God on His own, because of His great love for us, while we were yet sinners, called us to Himself, moved in our hearts and our lives by the powerful working of His Holy Spirit, and drew us to Himself, united us to Jesus Christ. It is by grace through faith that we have been saved. I trust the one lesson that you've been able to take home from this weekend is that the way to the presence of God, access to Him as our Father, has always been the same. Ever since the presence of sin, God stands against sin and against sinners. But God invites us into this relationship. To enter into that relationship requires a blood sacrifice, an atonement. For an offense against God is an eternal offense. God sent His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, as that last great sacrifice. As the last priest, the great high priest. And as the last king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's at that time, the coming of Jesus Christ, that Paul writes his letter to his friends in Rome, Gentile Christians, now sons and daughters of the King, but not sons and daughters by birth, not sons and daughters because they come from the seed of Abraham, but rather adopted sons and daughters. And he talks about that in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 and following. As we think about the message of Romans 9, it is a serious message. It's a sober message. Here, Paul talks about his countrymen who have stumbled. Let's turn to the first part of Romans chapter 9 to gain insight into Paul's own heart as he touches on these serious matters. As Paul is writing to the Romans, he is not writing about some pure academic systematic theology lecture. He is writing about men and women known to him and men and women known to the community in Rome, men and women who have stumbled on that stone of stumbling, and it breaks his heart. Hear God's Word now. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Jesus Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. This topic that we are to look at this morning of Gentile righteousness caused our brother Paul great anguish of heart. Oh, he says, I wish that I could be cut off. That's a serious statement. And he says it in truth. It caused him great sorrow, and to understand these verses in 9:30 to the end, we should understand, of course, the verses before in chapter 9, and we'll do a quick run through those verses. So let me give you some outline if you want to take some notes. This morning we'll look first of all at the context of Romans 9. Secondly, we'll see Paul's presentation of the nature of God. And finally, thirdly, we'll look at the nature of righteousness, that is, Gentile righteousness, in contrast to Israel's righteousness. So three main points. The earlier context found in Romans 9 begins with this heartbreaking testimony. Oh, I wish that this weren't the case, but it is the case. And the verses 1 through 33 is divided into four different sections. First, Paul has the theme seen in the first five verses concerning the unbelief of Israel. Then the second theme, beginning at verse 6 through verse 13, is the theme of the righteous election of God. The next section, beginning at verse 14, going through verse 24, concerns the mercy of God. And finally, the last theme, the fourth section, beginning at verse 25 through the end, is a collage of Old Testament passages on the salvation of the Gentiles. As we want to understand verses 30 to 33, let's take the first part of the chapter and divide it into two sections. See what Paul is saying, first of all, concerning Israel's situation before God, and then the Gentiles' situation before God. So first, Israel's relationship and situation before God, then the Gentiles. Well, for Paul, Israel had it all. Israel had everything imaginable. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul points out the many benefits that came to Israel as the people of God. They had a godly adoption as sons. They had wonderful promises. As children of God, they beheld the divine glory. They had rights to the covenants. They were guided by a righteous law. Remember Israel's boast, no nation has a law like our law. And they could offer to God acceptable worship. They were called by God beloved. What a privileged position. They were rightfully the spouse of God. But Paul also says, secondly, they lost it all. They lost it all. And he talks about the grounds for Israel's loss. In verse 6 he says, they've lost it not because God's word has failed. And if you remember from the earlier lectures, that was the one thing that would always be sure. If God says to Noah, there's going to be a flood, there will be a flood. If God says to Abraham, you will have multitudes of children, even though you're old, he will have children. If he says to David, you will have a king and your throne will be eternal, it will be eternal. They lost it all. The promises of God have not failed for them. So what is the cause for this change? The answer is found in verses 7 through 13. Not all of Israel was Israel. Not all of Israel was Israel. Let's read God's word again, beginning at verse 7. Not because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Verse 9. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, But Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Israel lost it because not all Israel was Israel. God's promises never fail, and his promises remain true to Israel. That's the situation of Israel. On the other hand, Paul presents to us the situation of the Gentiles. Who were the Gentiles? They were objects of God's wrath. Paul in Romans calls the Gentiles enemies of God. Now, recently we've had war. And you do not want to be an enemy of the United States. There are smart bombs and secret troops. It's a terrible thing to see the destruction that can come in war. But how can that compare to bearing the title on your chest, enemy of God Almighty, enemy of the King of Kings, enemy of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, enemies of the one who separates light from darkness? That was their position. It was an awesome position in its terrible nature. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22, in our chapter, Paul calls the Romans vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, having no hope and full of the fury of the Lord. Could he be more graphic? Vessels of wrath, ready to receive the full fury of the Lord. Who received the fury of the Lord but Jesus Christ on the cross? When the Father turned His back upon the Son and Jesus drank from that vessel of wrath and He cried out, My God! Only God Almighty could bear such wrath, and yet the Gentiles were vessels fit for that wrath. Isaiah the prophet understood that wrath. He reflected on it in Isaiah chapter 51 at verse 20, and I'm certain that Paul had this passage in mind. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God prepared for destruction. Oh, what a wretched place was this position of the Gentiles. In another of Paul's writings, this time the letter to the Ephesians, Paul described the Gentiles there in Ephesians 2:12 in being men and women who were without God in this world. How lost could they be? How terrible. In sum, Paul is telling us with great personal agony that there are on this earth one group of people that we can call the sheep. These are the children of God, sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on the other hand are children of wrath or the goats. It's the story that we saw in the book of Genesis. It's the theme of God's covenant with men and women. There are only two types of people on this earth. Israel, as a nation, were the people of God. And yet, Paul says, something has changed. They have lost this privileged position. And when you have lost that position, you become objects of wrath. But God has not let the Gentiles to stew in that pot of wrath. God has demonstrated His character as He has from the beginning, as He has from the time of Adam. He has demonstrated His character of a just God and yet a merciful God. That brings us to Paul's second point in the book of Romans, his presentation concerning God. First, he had his presentation of humanity. One group, the group that are saved, where they are prepared for glory. Another group, a group that is damned, that is prepared for condemnation. And our position as men and women is related to the nature and character of God Himself. Let's look at God's wrath that is going to be poured out upon the Gentiles as Paul understands it. God's wrath has a context. The context is what we saw for 4 hours over this weekend. He made the heavens and the earth and a garden, and it was a good garden, and He placed a good Adam and a good Eve and a good garden. They had everything that a heart could possibly desire. They had food. They had fellowship. They had labor that was meaningful, and most importantly, they had an intimate relationship with God Almighty. Nothing was left to be desired, and yet Adam spit in the face of God. He shook his fist in the face of his Creator and lost that relationship. God was patient and just. The day you eat of it, you shall die, and God's word did not fail. But God gave a promise of a coming seed that would crush the head of that serpent. That coming seed would be the Messiah, and it would be many years before He came. In the meantime, He establishes sacrifice. In the meantime, He establishes a priesthood. In the meantime, He establishes a kingship in David. And all three of these institutions point forward to the coming great King, Jesus, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. God's wrath has a context. God gave to Israel the covenants, the law, the glory. It was a good gift. But Paul also teaches in earlier parts of the book of Romans the context of His wrath. Look with me at Romans 1, verse 18, please. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. There Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Genesis 6, He said the same thing. "I have had it with sin, and I will wipe out every living being." And He brought the flood. Paul says the same thing in Romans 1:18. God's wrath is being poured out against all sin. It has to be that way because God is holy. He hates sin with a holy hatred. Paul speaks about God's wrath in Romans 2, verse 12. Romans 2, verse 12, and he says, "All who sin apart from the law," that would be Gentiles, "will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law." And that's Israel, and they would be judged by the law. And how righteous is God's law? It is utterly righteous. And what man or what woman can stand in front of that purity and say, "I am pure"? No man. That's the standard for salvation. Be clear on this one point. After the fall of Adam, there's only one way of access to God, and that is perfect and complete conformity to His law. That is the standard. And only through Christ's righteousness can we meet that standard. For the people of God in the Old Testament, it was through the faith in the coming Messiah. For us, it is faith in the already come Messiah. But it is the law which is the standard of God's righteousness and the key that unlocks access to the heavenly gate. But Paul twists, as is so typical for Paul with his complex thinking, he twists it and says, well, what about God withholding His wrath for a while? Once again, we've seen that from the beginning. With Adam, God said, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." But how long did he live? After the fall, many years. God withheld His wrath and promised a son. So God has withheld His wrath for a while. His wrath is well established, but Paul tells us, what if God holds off His wrath? Look with me at verses 22 to 24. And extends His mercy for a little while. Romans 9, 22 to 24. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the object of His wrath? That's the Gentiles and those who were not true Israel. Those prepared for destruction. Verse 23. What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. God has withheld His just wrath for a while. And we can understand this as well. But especially children, as I think about trying to communicate God's wrath, I've thought of a contemporary example. I don't know if there are any lawyers in the congregation, but what would you think of this, children especially, if I needed something and I went to a friend who was a lawyer and said, I need you to write me a contract. And here are all the parts of the contract, and we went over all the parts very, very carefully. And the lawyer spent quite a bit of time writing the contract and checking the law books, making sure everything was done correctly and properly, as is the task of a good lawyer. And after much labor, sends me the contract, and I look at it and I say, this is stupid. I know so much more than this lawyer. And I call him on the phone and say, this is a stupid contract. You've got to rewrite it and put in this clause and that clause. And the lawyer says, but sir, you don't want those clauses. And I say, it doesn't matter. And by the way, I'm not paying you for your work. So what would the lawyer do? Well, perhaps he's a very good friend. And he'd say, oh, all right. He makes this new contract and he has all my stupid stuff in that I think is the most brilliant thing since sliced bread. And here's the contract and, well, it's okay. You don't pay me. That's fine. You're my friend. And then based on that contract, I'm sued. And the suit's for $2 million and I lose. And now the lawyer steps in and says, it's all right. I'll pay the fine. You don't have to. And after all of that, I make sure all of you know how stupid that lawyer really was and how it really was his fault from the beginning. And of course, it was right for him to pay the price. What would you think of me if I behaved like that? Not a very nice guy, huh? Well, that's what we have. You see, God paid the price Himself. And we still say, for those of us who were left in darkness, those who are in darkness, they say, how stupid that God is. They still badmouth Him after we have done wickedly. And He pays the price. We still spit in His face. So isn't it amazing that God withholds His wrath for a little bit? Even the best friend, who, if he were this lawyer, could stand us no longer after that. God withheld His wrath for a while. So God has withheld His wrath, but there's even more in Paul's presentation concerning God. Turn with me now to verses 14 through 24. And Paul presents to us here a beautiful portrait of God's mercy and justice. Looking at verses 14 through 18, let's read them together. Here we have Paul's presentation that God is just. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed on all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Paul reflects upon the Word of God here in Romans, the Word of God found written in the Pentateuch. Moses himself, the author of the Pentateuch, had direct personal encounters with this Pharaoh. The issue is the liberation of Israel from bondage. Once again, the parallel is the liberation of the Gentiles from bondage to sin. And Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let them go. And Moses says, you better let them go. And Moses refuses. God manipulates Pharaoh. Pharaoh seems to relent and God makes sure he doesn't so that he can inflict punishment on Pharaoh. Why does he want to inflict punishment? Because Pharaoh is the epitome of wickedness. And the gods of Egypt are the epitome of wickedness. And God is going to make sure that not just Israel, but the whole earth knows that he is the true God of heaven and earth. And you may not enslave his people, for his people are free. And thus he takes little Pharaoh, who thinks he's powerful, and he manipulates him to do everything that is necessary. Paul continues to give a very common example, at least it was common for his day, concerning how God works on this earth. And it's the example of the potter. Read with me verses 19 and 20. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? If we're nothing like just puppets like Pharaoh, how can he blame us? For who can resist his will? None of you have ever heard that argument, have you? The answer is found in verse 20. There's a stop, a pause, clearly in Paul's writing here between verses 19 and 20. There's a change. And Paul says in a stern voice, but who are you? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Doesn't the potter have the right to make from the same lump of clay vessels or pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? The answer is yes. That was a common conception. Potters and pottery was part of life in Paul's day. Not so common for us, but the picture is the same. This is the meaning of Pharaoh. He's a lump of clay and he can be used by God for anything. And how about us? Well, we are lumps of clay as well, and God uses us and manipulates us for his glory. And is that all right with you? It better be. Because the character of God is such that he is good and he means it for our glory. He manipulates everything for our good, that his name might be honored, that his church might advance, and that his kingdom might be established. Understanding the covenant and the way God works with men and women necessitates an understanding of the being and the character and the nature of God himself. And he is just, and he is good, and he is righteous, and he is merciful, and he holds back his wrath for a while. God is just, and he is merciful. And while we were yet sinners, God, when the time was right, sent his only Son, who was born of a virgin, and who walked on this earth in perfect righteousness, who followed every part of God's holy law. He was an Israelite in whom there was no guile. And finally, freely he mounts the cross, knowing what was before him. He sets his face like flint to Jerusalem, and he faces the terror of separation from his Father. It is not the terror of the cross and the horrible, brutal death that is the only anguish in the heart of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. But drinking deeply from that cup of wrath that was yet to be before him, he cries out, God, if I might be delivered from this, may it be. But in gentleness and humility, he submits his life and his spirit and asks that his Father's will be done in his life. Oh, what a gift is this Jesus Christ. And commensurate with that gift, God opens the doors of salvation beyond genetic Israel to the whole earth, to the Gentiles. He broadens it to men and women like us. Oh, how gracious is this God! And that brings us to the third point in Paul's teaching from Romans 9:30 to the end. Gentile righteousness. To understand the nature of our righteousness as Gentiles, we need to compare it to Israel's earlier righteousness. Gentile righteousness and Israel's righteousness. How was Noah saved from the flood? Was it because he heard a word of God and sat back and took it easy? No. He heard the word of God, and by faith, he built an ark. By faith, he stepped forward, not knowing the future. He trusted. He exercised faith in the truthfulness of God's promise. How does Abraham come into a great nation? By faith, he is faithful, moving forward, following the path laid out for him by God. How does David know that there will be a king forever on the line? He cannot see it with his eyes, but he can see it with the eyes of faith. Israel's righteousness was by faith. Their justification was by faith in the effectiveness of the shed blood, the vicarious atonement that God Himself set up as the foundation for reconciliation. Paul talks about this earlier in Romans, at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Would you read that with me, please? Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact, verse 2, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the Scripture say? Verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's righteousness in the Old Testament was the same type of righteousness as is the Gentiles, as is the Christians. It's not some different type of righteousness, some type of works righteousness, some type of legal righteousness. It was less developed. It was less mature, clearly. But it is essentially the same as Gentile righteousness, as righteousness in the New Testament, as righteousness with faith in Jesus Christ. So who was a Jew then? What is Israel's righteousness? Paul confirmed the teaching that we saw concerning circumcision last night. He confirms that teaching in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. There Paul said, who's a Jew? A Jew is one if he is one inwardly. And has circumcision, a circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What is Israel righteousness? What is true Jewish righteousness? A Jew is someone who has real circumcision, who has a real sign of the covenant. And that circumcision is of the heart. It is not a righteousness that comes from what you do. As a result, you do behave in a certain way, but righteousness comes first. So it is in the Christian. we are given righteousness, and then in gratitude we walk in righteousness. And never can it be the other way around. Never. A true Jew has righteousness. What about the law and law righteousness? Paul gives us the answer of Romans 3, verse 19. Please turn to Romans 3, 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Brothers and sisters, we read the Ten Commandments, and on first reading, we look pretty good. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't stolen. I haven't done it much anyway. But the law shows me my sin when we fully understand it. And Christ alone could stand against that searchlight. And there is a danger. We see it cropping up immediately in the history of Israel concerning law righteousness. God loves righteousness. He is righteousness Himself. But God's righteousness and human law righteousness can never work together. Adam may have obtained righteousness, but after Adam, no man can. Had Adam withstood, he could have claimed the rights of life. But after the fall, no one can make such a claim. And yet every one of us who has professed the name of Christ and who loves Him, has joined with His church, each of us has righteousness, legal righteousness, but not based upon our works, but based upon His works, which are given to us legally, truly, really. And this is obtained how? By faith. Abraham is saved by faith. Noah is saved by faith. And you and I, we are saved also by faith. In verses 23 to 26, Paul now speaks to us as saved Gentiles, and he talks about our benefits and the dangers that are before us. Look at the benefits presented in verse 23. 9:23 we read, "And that He might make known the riches of His glory in the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory." That's us. Do you see yourself in 9:23? Do you see yourself as men and women who, in fact, have been prepared from all eternity to be vessels of His glory, vessels of His mercy? And what has He done? He has shown us the riches of His glory. What was the boast of Israel in the time of the tabernacle? The Shekinah glory cloud. We can see His presence in the tabernacle. We can see His presence in the temple. And the lament of Israel in the second temple is, where's the glory? Where is the glory? And John, fully aware of that in the first chapter of his gospel, says, we beheld His glory. We saw that glory again. And Paul understands that and says, do you not understand, Gentiles? Now, you have received the riches of what? His glory. His presence in our midst. There is no greater glory than that glory. What else do we have? We need to turn to chapter 4 to see, in verses 7 and 8, that we Gentiles are also blessed or blessed. Paul tells us in Romans 4, verse 7, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him." Last night, as we looked at the life of Abraham, we remembered that Abraham, too, was described as a man who was blessed. We actually saw five things that a blessed man did, that Abraham did. He worshipped and he took his medicine. Do you remember those things? Those attributes of Abraham are now given to Gentiles. We are beneficiaries such that we can be blessed. But Paul also presents the danger that is before us, and we need to heed this danger. And that is the danger that tripped up Israel, and that is trying to earn our righteousness by works. Look at 9:32. Paul there warns us. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but by works of the law, and they stumbled. There is a danger ever present before all of God's people. It is a danger present before us. Our natural inclinations are to despise free gifts. I do not want a gift from you, because I am then beholden to you. I just don't want it. I don't want to be beholden. Now, I want to earn it. And in our relationship with God, we don't want a free gift of salvation. We somehow want to be worthy of the free gift. And so we run our lives after attempting to be more righteous. We see this in the Roman church itself, that has institutionalized such a type of works righteousness. But it's easy to beat up on them. How about us? Do we try to make ourselves more worthy by coming twice on Sunday to church compared to, you know, those other Presbyterians, they only come once? As we give to Him His tithes and our offerings, do we become a little more worthy as we give sacrificially? As we homeschool or Christian school our children and bear the burden of that, do we become perhaps a little more righteous in our own eyes as we worship singing only psalms? Somehow, do we find favor in His sight? We as Protestants exclude justification by works by the solas. It's shut out the front door, but be on your guard. We try to let it sneak back in the back. That's Paul's warning for us. But the stumbling stone is not just works righteousness. The true stumbling stone is, in fact, Jesus Christ Himself. That's what Paul means in 9:32 and following. In a few minutes, we're going to sing from Psalm 118. And in Mark chapter 12 at verse 10, Jesus referred to Himself, and He cited Psalm 118. Jesus says, "Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." Why is there Gentile righteousness? Because the Son of God was rejected. The only way to the Father is by the Son. "Do you want to see the Father?" Jesus asked. "Look at me, because I and the Father are one." A choice had to be made in the first century. Are you with Christ or against Christ? If you stand with Christ, you stand in life. And the Gentiles understood that and they came running. And the institutional Jewish church said, "Crucify Him. May His blood be upon us." And remember the first three verses of this chapter, Paul said, "Oh, I wish that I could be cut off for their sake." But they have been cut off because salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. Isaiah tells us about this in chapter 28, verse 16. "So this is what the Sovereign Lord says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, for a sure foundation. The one who trusts in Him will never be dismayed.'" And that's what Paul is telling us in Romans 9:30-33. Trust in Jesus Christ. It is with Him that the ultimate covenant is made. Outside of Him is death. May His name be praised. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You that in Jesus Christ we have life and life eternal. There is no other foundation, for He is that cornerstone. He is the rock of our salvation. And oh, how we thank You that You have held off Your wrath for a while. Oh, how we thank You that You have engrafted us into that vine. How we thank You that the riches of His glory have been presented to us in Christ Jesus. And we run to Him, we embrace Him, we acknowledge Him as the pearl of great price. And as we do that, we acknowledge that we have not done this on our own, but You Yourself have drawn us to Him. And so we're left humbled and on our knees. Humbled because we are sons and yet adopted sons. On our knees acknowledging that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And yet we stand as men and women who truly are sons, sons of the King. And we thank You for that exalted position and praise and glorify and magnify Your name both now and forevermore. Amen.